Oh, good evening. Open your Bibles, please. Luke chapter 3. That's where we will spend our time this evening in God's Word. Luke chapter 3. This evening, we're continuing along in our theme, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And the lesson title this evening is The Standing of Man. And someone may say, okay, well, Reuben, what do you mean by the standing of man? What I mean is this. Through Adam, you know, we talk about the fall of man a lot. Through Adam came the fall of man. And what did Jesus do? Or what does Jesus do? Jesus, he lifts us up. And so Adam brought about the fall of man, but Jesus, he brings about the standing of man. And so that's what I mean whenever I say that. And we're going to focus particularly on the temptations of Jesus in Luke 4. But before we get into the temptations of Jesus, I want to set the context just a little bit, because context is always important. Context fills in gaps, and if we don't have the context, then sometimes we just misunderstand things. For instance, there was an elder who had an elders meeting early in the morning the next morning. And so he's getting ready for bed, and his son asks him, his son says, Dad, before you leave, will you wake me up so that I can read my Bible in the morning? And we hear that story and we're like, yes, that's exactly the way I want my kids to be. I want them to be that zealous for reading Scripture. But the context of that story is that was actually a punishment. Before his son could do what he really wanted to do, his dad said, you got to read at least an hour of the Bible for every hour of TV. His dad thought he was craving entertainment a little bit too much. You know, sometimes we get caught into our screens a lot. And so his dad sort of gave him this punishment. And he said, before you can watch TV, you need to at least read your Bible for that X amount of time. And so the context does help us, right? The context helps us to see this young man in sort of a different light. And so we're going to talk about the temptations of Jesus this evening, but we're going to set the context first. Our 3 points are essentially going to be commitment, contrast, and conflict. So just keep that. The 3 C's. Commitment, contrast, and conflict. And we are going to begin this evening with the commitment that Jesus makes. And so as we sort of get into the beginning of Luke 3, we see John the Baptist, he is out there, and he is baptizing, this baptism of remission of sin, or baptism for the remission of sins, baptism of repentance. And so we'll pick up Luke 3 verse 1. Luke chapter 3 verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so we see a lot of names there. There are 7 names of various people who are very important. And again, what Luke is doing is Luke is grounding his story in history, obviously. But also Luke is saying, here are all the bigwigs of the day. Here are 7 very important people during the time that John the Baptist and Jesus was around. But the real story is not with those famous people. The real story is right here in the wilderness in Galilee. That's where the real story is at. And so that's what John is doing. So he says, in the days of all those famous people, verse 2, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so here we're told John's baptism was of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what does that mean? Well, I mean, what does repentance mean? Repentance means you got to change your life, right? You think about the Hebrew word to repent. It's the Hebrew word shuv, and it essentially means turn around. Like turn around this way, not turn around this way and end up the same direction you're going. You guys get the point, right? It means what you were doing, don't do that anymore. Go a different direction. That's what it means. And so as John is preaching this message, that's what he tells people. He tells people, you've got to live life differently. You can't keep doing the same things you were doing before. And so picking up in verse 7 now, verse 7 of Luke 3, it says, he then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You know, it's interesting. I'm going to stop there for a moment. He says, he calls them brood of vipers. Why do you think he calls them brood of vipers? What does brood of vipers mean? Well, it essentially means the children of snakes. offspring of snakes. That's what it means, right? And so you think about why he calls them brood of vipers. In the very beginning, when God is issuing these curses after the fall of man, he tells the serpent that there is going to be this enmity. There's going to be this enmity between her offspring, that is the offspring of the woman, and your offspring, which is interesting. So there's this conflict, this enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Who are the offspring of the serpent? That's easy. Everyone who sides with the devil. If you're on the devil's side, you're his offspring. And so what John is getting at is, you're offspring of the devil. And so you've got to change. You've got to turn your, be offspring of God rather than offspring of the devil. And so he calls them brood of vipers, picking up in verse 8 now. He says, therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so John tells the people, you've got to live a different life. You now, because of this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, now you've got to live a whole different life. You've got to produce fruit consistent with repentance. And so the people are picking up on this idea. The people understand that John is telling them, okay, we've got to change. We can't keep doing the same stuff that we were doing in the past. And so they ask him a question, picking up in verse 10. Verse 10, the crowds ask him, what then should we do? And he replies to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same. And so the people realize, okay, we've got to change. But what does that mean for us, John? And he says, well, you can't be greedy anymore. Can't be selfish anymore. If you have two shirts, you need to share with someone who doesn't have any shirts. And by the way, think about how we would look at that in modern culture. I mean, who among us only has two shirts? Think about that for a moment. Like, if someone only has two shirts, if I see a person with only two shirts, I would tell them, you probably want to hold on to those shirts. You probably don't want to give any of those shirts away. You only have two. But what John is saying, if you have even two shirts, share with someone who doesn't have any. And same with the person who has food. And so there's got to be a change in life. Picking up now verse 12, the next verse, tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? And he told them, don't collect any more than what you have been authorized. And so, being a tax collector in the ancient world, that whole occupation was subject to so much abuse. You could take more money from people than you should have. And what John is saying is, don't do that anymore. You've got to repent. You've got to turn your life around. Don't take any more than you are supposed to. And then the soldiers, verse 14, the centurions also questioned him, what should we do? He said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation and be satisfied with your wages. And so again, being a soldier in the ancient world, subject to abuse. And what John tells them is you can't do that anymore. You've got to live a very different life. And so John is essentially saying that baptism, his baptism, was about people changing their lives. And by the way, that's why we get baptized today. We get baptized, and when we are baptized, it's like we are living a completely new life. It's interesting. When Nicodemus asked Jesus about eternal life, this is what Jesus says about people seeing the kingdom of God. He says, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And certainly we know that applies to our baptism, because we read in Romans 6, we talked about this yesterday, being buried with Christ. But look at what the text says, or listen, if you're just listening to me, that's fine too. But Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Just because we receive grace, can we live any kind of way? He says, of course not. That's ridiculous. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk the same way we always have. That's not what the text says, is it? So that we too might walk in newness of life. When we are baptized, we are committing to live a very different life, different from the one that we lived before. When we become followers of Jesus, we say, I'm not going to follow that old path. I'm going to follow Jesus. now. And so certainly that's what John's baptism meant in a sense with regards to repentance anyway. And so that's what makes Jesus' actions confusing. Because before Jesus begins his ministry in the Synoptic Gospels, he does a couple of things. First of all, he is baptized by John. And second, he is tempted by the devil. That's what Jesus does before he actually begins his ministry. But the question is why? Dan read this earlier, Luke 3, picking up in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And as he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And so Jesus, we're told, is the one who the Father is well pleased with. He is the perfect, he is the sinless one. And so the question, the confusing question is, why is Jesus getting baptized? Does Jesus need to repent? No, Jesus doesn't need to repent. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Does he need forgiveness of sins? Of course not. And so why is Jesus being baptized here in Luke? And I think here's the reason why Jesus is being baptized. You know, it's interesting. Matthew says to fulfill all righteousness. But we're not going to focus on that because we're not in Matthew this evening. We are in Luke. Here's the reason why I think Jesus was baptized. It was to stand in my spot. Think about this. John's baptism was for who? Sinners who needed to repent. And Jesus was not that. But Jesus was committing very early on in his ministry to stand in the place of sinners who need repentance. That's why I think he was baptized. He was making the commitment early on. And ultimately that theme culminates in the cross. Because we know that the wages of sin is death. We know that the wages of sin is death. And so what does Jesus do on the cross? He stands in my spot. That's what he does. And so what we see is that Jesus is making a commitment early on. He's making a commitment to stand in the place of sinners. And in so doing that, what he ultimately brings about is the standing of man. And so, how do I apply this to my life? I have only one point of application for this point in particular. Jesus stood in my spot, and so I need to stand in his spot. Jesus stood in my spot, so I need to stand where he stood. And so here's what I mean by that. We read from Romans 6. And we know that the death of Christ, anyone who's a Christian knows that the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, is what cleanses us. But in order to have access to the blood of Christ, I've got to stand where he stood. And so reading again from Romans 6, Paul says, verse 3, are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? Into his death. And so we were buried with him by our baptism into death. And so the way we stand where Jesus stood, well, there's probably a lot of ways we do that, but one of the ways certainly is through baptism. And so Jesus stood in my spot. Jesus became like me. So the application is I need to become like him in order to have salvation. And so that is the commitment that Jesus makes early on. He makes a commitment to stand in the place of sinners. I forget, the laser doesn't work. He makes the commitment to stand in the place of sinners. And ultimately that brings about the standing of man. Moving on to the next point, we also see in Luke 3 and 4 this contrast that Jesus displays. And so after Luke records the baptism of Jesus, he moves into this genealogy. And we all know what genealogies are. Boring. Every single one of us knows. Whenever we get to genealogies, we kind of just skip them, don't we? All these names that I can't pronounce anyway, who wants that? And so we end up just skipping them. But one of the things that I have been trying to do is I have been trying to ask myself, why is this genealogy here? Because the Holy Spirit put it there for a reason. And so as I read through these genealogies, I ask, okay, why is this here? And so I did that with Luke. And you know, the interesting thing is Luke's genealogy is very different from Matthew's genealogy. Luke's genealogy actually, Luke's genealogy begins with Jesus, Joseph, and then goes back in history. Whereas Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and moves forward in history. And so we ask the question, what are these genealogies for? I'm not going to give you everything about Matthew's genealogy, but talking about Luke's genealogy, I believe one of the reasons that we read this genealogy is to show again that Jesus' story doesn't begin in Matthew. Jesus' story begins all the way back in the garden. I think that's one of the things that Luke wants us to see, and that's consistent. We've talked about this as we've gone throughout this week of Tell Me the Story of Jesus. That is one of Luke's points. Jesus' story begins all the way back in the Old Testament. But also, another thing that Luke is doing is he is building a contrast. You know, if you want to know the key to why Matthew records his genealogy the way he records it, I think the key is in the four women. Typically in Jewish genealogies, women aren't mentioned. But Matthew mentions four of them in particular. And so that's homework. You guys can go and look at Matthew's genealogy whenever you want. Pay attention to those four women and maybe ask, what do these women have in common? How are they similar? But Luke's genealogy, on the other hand, is very different. And Luke makes the point of going all the way back to Adam. And the question is, why does Luke go all the way back to Adam? I think it's because there's a contrast to be displayed. And so I want to read some of this. We're going to be in Luke 3, towards the end of the genealogy now, verse 38. Luke 3 and verse 38. And so this is the very end of the genealogy, pretty much. It says, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. And then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. And so if you think about this, what happens right after Adam is mentioned? What happens in the story? Well, the very next thing after Adam is mentioned is Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And so ultimately In Luke's recording of the gospel, the good news, we see Adam, and then we see temptations. We see Adam, and then we see temptations. Is there a reason why we see Adam and then temptations? Maybe it's because what Luke is doing is making a contrast between Adam and Jesus. You see, Adam went through his own temptations. And I think what Luke is saying is, he's saying, read this context, read these temptations of Jesus in light of the temptations in Genesis 3. And so, in Genesis, the first Adam was tempted, and in Luke, the second Adam was tempted. In Genesis, Adam faced temptation in the lushness of the garden. In Luke, Jesus faced temptation in the barrenness of the wilderness. In Genesis, Adam's disobedience led to the fall of man. But in Luke, the second Adam, Jesus' obedience leads to the standing of man. And so what's going on with this genealogy is a contrast going on. And so I think that's what Luke is doing with this genealogy and with the temptations of Jesus. And by the way, it's interesting. Matthew does something interesting with the temptations of Jesus too. I don't know if you've noticed this, but think about it. Let's go to Matthew for a moment. I'm gonna do a little exercise. Let's go to Matthew 2. And at the very, around the middle of Matthew 2 to the end of Matthew 2, let's just think about this. Where is Jesus? Middle of Matthew 2 to the end of Matthew 2, where is he? Just whenever you get there. I heard a whisper. Yes. Okay, so Jesus is in Egypt. Middle of Matthew 2 to the end of Matthew 2. Alright, when you get to the end of Matthew, you get in Matthew 3 now. The end of Matthew 3, where's Jesus? Okay, he's in the water. He's being baptized. Matthew 4, where's Jesus? Okay, so he's being tempted in the wilderness. Matthew 5, where's Jesus? He's preaching, but where is he preaching? He's on the mountain. Jesus is on the mountain in Matthew 5. All right, so think about this with me. Israel, whenever they finally become a nation, we see that at the beginning of Exodus, where are they? They're in Egypt. And then after Egypt, where are they? In the water, because they go through the Red Sea. And then after the water, where are they? Wilderness. And then they end up where? As God gives them the law. Mount Sinai. Right? And so what Matthew is, and again, I hope that sounds familiar because we just did that with Jesus, right? Jesus was in Egypt, then the water, then the wilderness, then the mountain. And what was he doing on the mountain? He was giving them God's will for their lives. And the same thing happened to Israel. Israel was in Egypt through the water, wilderness, mountain, where God was giving them their will for their lives. What Matthew is doing is Matthew is making Jesus out to be the new Israel. And where Israel failed in the wilderness when they were tempted, Jesus succeeds in the wilderness when he is tempted. And so what Luke is doing something similar but different. Luke is comparing Jesus with Adam. And where Adam failed in his temptation, Jesus very much succeeded in his temptation. And so what's the significance of that? Is this just cool, interesting knowledge to have for kind of Bible geeks and Bible nerds? Or is there actually a reason? I think there's a point to this, and the point of application that we could take from is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promise. God made a promise so long ago. Back when the fall happened, that he would fix everything, that he would crush the head of the serpent. And by the way, not just he would crush the head of the serpent, but an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. A human person, a human man would crush the head of the serpent. And so when Jesus comes, when God comes as man, that's exactly what God does. And so I think what this does is it gives us hope. It gives us hope that Jesus is going to undo all of the brokenness that Adam brought about. You know, it's interesting. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. I've been thinking about Romans 8 the last couple of days. And so I added this into the sermon last minute. But Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and so we suffer in this present time. We live in a fallen world, is what Paul is saying. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed, and the creation was subjected to futility. Again, the fall of man. Because of sin, the world broke. Man is fallen because of sin. And so, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now, and not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as first fruits, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We live in a broken world, a very, very broken world. And it's interesting because everyone is looking for a fix. Everyone is looking for a fix to this broken world. Some people, their fix is politics. Oh man, I just hope we get so-and-so into office this next election. He is going to fix it all. He's going to fix everything. And if he doesn't get elected, or she, or are there any she's running? Whatever, it doesn't matter. If he or she doesn't get elected, then all hope is lost. We're all doomed. And some people put all of their eggs into the politics basket, when really our hope should be in Jesus. And it doesn't matter who is in the White House or who is in the Senate. Because ultimately, Jesus is who we are waiting for, because he is going to return and he is going to redeem our body. Again, these broken bodies we talked about on yesterday, how our bodies, they start creaking and stuff. They get old. Things get harder to do. And Jesus is going to fix it. We're going to have redeemed, glorified bodies when Jesus returns and the dead in Christ rise. And so Adam brought about all of this brokenness we see, and sometimes we go to all the wrong places for the solution. And what Luke is trying to get us to see is that no, Jesus is going to be the one who fixes it. Jesus is the one who brings about the standing of man. And so that's the contrast. That's the contrast that Jesus displays, the contrast that Luke wants us to see. But one final point, and that is the conflict that Jesus faces. And so we're going to spend some time now dealing with the temptations of Jesus. Luke 4, we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. And so, one thing to notice about this passage is sometimes we think Jesus was only tempted 3 times. It's not so. The text tells us for 40 days he was what? He was being tempted by the devil. I think Luke records these 3. Because these are maybe important, maybe he wants us to make application from these 3. Matthew and Mark, they all record these 3. But Luke records these 3, and I think there's a reason for it. And so we're going to spend some time learning what we learn from these temptations. And so I have 3 little sub-points. They're not going to be on the screen. But let's talk about what we can learn from Jesus' temptation. And so Luke 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. And so I think the lesson that we can take away from this is to wait for God. And so let me explain that for just a little while. Wait for God. What Satan is doing is Satan recognizes that Jesus has a genuine need. Hunger is a genuine need. Like, I think most people would agree with that. Hunger is a genuine need. And so he tells Jesus, Jesus, just deal with the need. You can tell these stones to become bread and boom, you're not hungry anymore. And Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it's interesting, Luke doesn't explain Deuteronomy 8 for us. He kind of just expects us to know it. And so I'm actually going to go back to Deuteronomy 8 and explain it a little bit, since Luke kind of just expects us to know what Jesus is quoting and why Jesus is quoting it. And so Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, this is Moses preparing the Israelites to enter the land, and he's explaining the why God has done certain things. And so Moses tells the people that God humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Interestingly enough, Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. There's another little tie-in there. But anyway, the Israelites, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And if you're in the wilderness where there's no food or water, what do you think you might need? Might need a little bit of food and water. And so what God did was God provided manna from heaven. But what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 8 is Moses is saying, look, it's not the manna. It's not the manna that saved you in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, pay attention to what he says. He says, he let you go hungry, then he gave you this manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Moses is saying, you weren't saved by the manna. You were saved by the God who called the manna from heaven. Moses is saying, you weren't saved by the manna. You were saved by God's word that called the manna from heaven. And the interesting thing, one of the things that God wants the Israelites to do is God wants the Israelites to just kind of trust Him. Just wait for Him. He says, look, if you go out on the Sabbath day to get manna, it ain't going to be there. Because you need to trust me, is what God was telling them. And so ultimately, the Israelites, they needed to wait on the Lord. And what Satan wants Jesus to do is Satan wants Jesus to fixate on His own needs, but Jesus says, no. I am going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to wait on the word of the Lord. And I think that's an important lesson for us because our culture teaches us that we've got to put our needs first. It's interesting, the Burger King slogan, have it your way. And then they added something to the end here recently, I think in the last couple of years. It's not just have it your way. It's now have it your way, you rule. And that's American culture. We are all sort of kings of our own castle. We rule our own lives. Our culture tells us we put our needs first. And if everyone isn't meeting our needs, then we get upset. As a matter of fact, our needs have become such an idol to us that even if God isn't meeting our needs, we get angry at God because He's not meeting our needs. He's not tending to my idol. That's what culture tells us to do. Put your needs first. And what Jesus is hinting at here is maybe we should just learn to wait on the Lord. It's interesting. There was this Peanuts cartoon that I think highlights this problem. There was this Peanuts cartoon where Lucy asked Charlie Brown, why are we put here? Why are we put here on earth? And Charlie says, well, I mean, to make others happy, I suppose. And Lucy sort of becomes reflective and she says, well, I don't think I'm making anyone very happy. And then she thinks a little bit longer and she says, well, then again, nobody is making me very happy either. And then she gets upset and she like screams out, somebody's not doing their job. And that's how we've become. If someone's not making me happy, if they're not doing their job, and maybe we should, it's interesting. I'm going to be in the book of Hebrews. You guys can stay in Luke if you want, or you can try and catch me and turn to Hebrews before I start reading. But Hebrews 4 and verse 1, it says, therefore, since the promise to enter His rest still remains. Rest in the book of Hebrews, interestingly enough, referred to the promised land. You see that at the end of chapter 3, how the Israelites, they were unable to enter the promised land, but He doesn't say promised land. The author of Hebrews says they were unable to enter His rest. But then down in verse 8 of Hebrews 4, it reads, For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for the people. And one of the things that the author of Hebrews is doing is he's picturing us Christians as being in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. I mean, we sing that song all the time. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way. That's the idea. And so the author of Hebrews pictures us as in the wilderness, which is, by the way, he doesn't call it the temple. He calls it the tabernacle. Because, again, Christians in the wilderness. And so the author of Hebrews views us as being in the wilderness, and we are on our way to the promised land. We are on our way to the land of rest. And ultimately, I think what Jesus is teaching us is that, yes, our needs do seem important to us at times, but sometimes we should just learn to wait in the wilderness and see what God's will is for our lives. Living in the wilderness isn't easy. It's difficult. But sometimes we just wait for God in the wilderness. That's the way life goes. And so that's one of the lessons I think we get from this first temptation of Jesus. Let's move on to the second one, and I'll just give you the second one. I think one of the lessons that we learn is also wait for God in the second one, but also worship God. And so Luke 4, we'll pick up in verse 5, Luke 4 verse 5, it says, "So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, 'I will give you all their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And so, like I said, this is very similar to the previous point. I think one of the lessons we can learn is to worship God. And I'll get to that here in a moment. The importance of worshiping God. But another lesson we learn from this is also to wait for God. And so notice what Satan is offering Jesus. He says, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Okay, so that's what Satan is doing, showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil, and Satan says to Jesus, "I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me." And by the way, that's a whole nother lesson. Like we talk about how governments and all of this, but who's really in control? Satan's in control of the kingdoms of this world, right? Satan is the ruler of this world, Paul calls him. And so Satan says, "All this authority has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want." Now Jesus was already destined to be king. He was already destined to be the ruler of the universe. But what did Jesus have to go through to be seated on the throne? Jesus had to go through the cross, didn't he? And it's like it's like Satan is almost offering Jesus this shortcut here. I don't think Satan knew God's plan with regards to the cross or everything, but certainly in Jesus' mind, it's like, "Oh, look, you don't have to go through the cross for this. I have this shortcut. You just worship me. And you get to rule all the nations. No suffering, no pain. Just worship me," is what Satan says. And I think it's important for us to see that sometimes Satan offers us the shortcut too. And so let's think about that for a moment. Think about all the shortcuts that Satan offers you and me today. He offered it to Jesus, certainly offers it to us. I mean, I think about the way that God instituted the sexual relationship with regards to marriage, and how the sexual relationship can be a beautiful and amazing thing within the confines of marriage, the way God designed it. But what does Satan offer us? Satan says, "Well, here's a little shortcut. Maybe get into pornography here. Maybe, fornication here. Here's a little shortcut. You don't have to wait." See, Satan offers us the shortcut too. Or maybe you think about happiness and joy. Happiness and joy. This is what some of the people that the author of Hebrews, he was writing to Christians who were suffering. They were being persecuted. And so they were thinking about leaving Jesus. They said Judaism was easier. The Romans didn't really hate the Jews. The Romans kind of tolerated the Jews, but the Romans hate us Christians. And so they were being persecuted. They said, let's go back to the Judaism where it's easier. Where we'll be happy. That's what Satan does to us too. Oh, see, you won't be happy with Jesus. You won't be happy with the King. I can give you happiness now. And ultimately what Jesus promises us is, yes, I can give you happiness. It may be on the last day, but I can give you some happiness. And so I think one of the lessons we learn here is to still wait for God, but the other is to worship God. I mean, think about what Satan is doing here. Satan is saying, if you worship me, you can have all this. And what Jesus is saying is worshiping God is more important than ruling the entire world. That's what Jesus is saying. Worshiping God is more important than ruling the entire world. And I wish more people would realize that, because on Super Bowl Sunday, I got to tell you, we're missing like half of our people back home. I don't know how it is here, but I mean, if worshiping God is more important than ruling the world, certainly it's more important than Super Bowl Sunday. Anyway, but I'm not going to belabor that point. Worshiping God is extremely important. I think that's one of the lessons we learn from this. And then the final one, picking up in verse 9 now of Luke 4. Verse 9. It says, so he took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. Here, I think the lesson that we learn is that we can trust our God. We can trust our God even when he's not dramatic, even when he's not overt. You see, essentially what Satan wants Jesus to do is Satan wants Jesus to sort of force God's hand. He wants Jesus to force God into this dramatic display of power. But what we learn from Jesus is genuine faith doesn't need to see a dramatic display of God's power. We don't need to test God. Well, God, if you just showed me this, then I would really believe. Do we really need to see God part the Red Sea in order for us to believe in him? Do we really need to see that? Do we really need to see the burning bush in order for us to trust God? We don't. And that's what one of the things Jesus is saying. I don't need a dramatic display of God's power in order to trust the Lord my God. You know, it's interesting. I think of the book of Esther. Esther is such a great book. And at least me personally, I probably don't preach from it enough. But it's such a great book because the people who lived during the time of Esther within that story, they lived very much during... they live in a time that is very much similar to our time. And here's what I mean by that. If you read through the book of Esther, what you'll see is that there is no burning bush. God isn't speaking to any prophets. God isn't parting the Red Sea. There's no fire coming down from heaven. As a matter of fact, God is not mentioned, not once, in the book. There is no temple mentioned in the book at all. Esther, as a matter of fact, because of all of that, there were people who were like who had proposed in the past, Esther's a pagan book. We need to just take this out of the Bible. But it's not a pagan book. What it really is Esther lived in a time like us. Esther and Mordecai, they had to have faith in God with the limited resources that they had. All they had was God's word and their faith. They didn't have all the miracles. They didn't have God parting the Red Sea. I mean, they did in story form, but they didn't see it themselves, if you understand what I'm saying. And so they lived very much during a time where, a time like ours, where we've got scripture to lean on and we've got our faith. That was Esther. And the question is, are we going to be faithful even during those times? Even when God isn't doing the dramatic, even when God is just, are we going to be comfortable trusting God even when everything is just normal and ordinary? You know, it's interesting, I think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. Picking up at verse 27, parable of the rich man and Lazarus is really interesting to me for a lot of reasons that I don't have the time to get into tonight. But one of the interesting things to me is that this rich man, he really did choose to be where he was at. You know, sometimes we get this false image of God dragging people, kicking and screaming into hell. It's just not so. You know, the interesting thing, and I mentioned this to you guys before, is the rich man, he doesn't ask to get out. As a matter of fact, he asks to get Lazarus where he's at. He's like, send Lazarus over to this side. Why doesn't he just ask to go on the other side? Because he really just kind of wants to be there. He just wants it to be more comfortable. But another thing that he does is he blames God. It's interesting. He says, verse 27 of Luke 16, he's still trying to order Lazarus around. It sort of gets you into his mindset. He says, Father, I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And it's like he's saying, God's word is not enough. God didn't do enough for me. If God would have shown me someone from the dead, certainly I would have believed. He blames everyone else but himself. But Moses says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so are we content with just trusting in God's word? I think that's one of the big lessons that we learned here from Jesus. We don't need the dramatic. We just, oh, it's not up there anymore. Anyway,
trusting God is okay. And so that's what I think is the standing of man. Adam, he was tempted by the devil, and Adam failed and plunged man into fallenness. Jesus, tempted by the devil, and he didn't fail, and he lifts us up. He lifts us all up. And so he stood where we stood. We need to stand where he stood. Again, I want to go back and read a little bit from Romans 6. A little bit from Romans 6 as we close this evening. Romans 6, we'll pick up in verse 1. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Death is waiting for us all. That is one of the big things, and people pay ridiculous amounts of money to try and avoid death or cheat death or whatever it may be. But death is going to get every single one of us. But there is a way out of death, and that is by being buried with Jesus in baptism. And then we'll be raised on the last day, just like he was raised. Maybe there's someone here this evening who wants to be a part of that. So if you'd like to respond to the invitation, you can do so as we stand and as we sing.